Deuteronomy chapter 4, and shall read, please, from verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the earth, for unto you go the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. There ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice. Verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of fire, as thou hast heard, and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great foes, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest the words, his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he sowed their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, and to give their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. This is the first reference, I think, in the Old Testament scriptures to Israel's tribulation in the end times. Just note particularly the words in verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, all these things will come upon thee, even in the latter days. Now, a glance, please, at the Gospel according to Matthew, some of the words of our Lord's Mount Olivet discourse, reading in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 24, verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give their light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Finally, please, in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. Shall we read in the 17th chapter? These portions are being selected and the reading somewhat curtailed. We'll enlarge a little as we go along on other parts of the chapter. Just want to get the key section from them. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings. They that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the Lord sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Further in the following chapter, please, reading at verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone, so a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants will the world come of the earth, for by thy sorceries all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now before reading the opening verses of the next chapter, I want to call your attention to this verse that comes four times over. No more at all in thee. No more at all in thee. The death knell sounds in the whole system of things, and then there is a fourfold cry, a responsive cry out of the heavens. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. The true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And the smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Hallelujah! Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and of the voice of many waters, and of the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Omnipotent raiment. What if the glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The Lord bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. I recall some time ago at a conference such as this, I had the pleasure of ministering with my good friend, Mr. Peter Paul, and he told of one of the Bible classes which he has been conducting regularly for many years in the state of Michigan. And having completed one series of studies, he announced to the ladies, for it was an afternoon ladies' week in this particular class, he said, I hope, ladies, for the next trial we'll take up on this afternoon each week, studies in the book of the Revelation. When he made that announcement, there was one woman there who groaned inwardly. And before the people were leaving the house, she approached Mr. Paul and said, of all the books of the Bible, you know, that man terrifies me, just appalls me. There's so much of thunderings and lightnings and judgments and darkness and death and desolation. It's a dreadful book. Oh, he said, I think you've had a look at that book from the wrong angle altogether. Well, isn't that true? Well, yes. That's a good deal of the background of the book, but what is the title of the book? Oh, she said, it's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wait, but you didn't mention anything like that. You didn't say a word about the Lord just now. You just talked about lightnings and thunders and judgments and vials and trumpets and seals and so on. But it is a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in order to set forth Christ in his glory, it is necessary that there be lightnings. It is necessary that there be thunders. It is necessary that God break through and intervene in the affairs of men in order that his Christ may receive his due. And all that which is rightfully his, God will see that he receives in a later time. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world again, by the many still rejected and by the few in turn, but still he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh. The crowning day is coming by and by. The last book we saw of him was a man in apparent total defeat. Shattered, broken, bent, his head crowned with thorns, his face bleeding, covered with spittle, and the hairs plucked from his cheeks. His back is plowed with the scourge, his hands and his feet pinned to a cross. It just seemed as though it was a story of total eclipse and total defeat. But before he died on the cross, he cried, really, with a loud voice, "It is finished." And somebody had said that God's amen to Christ's cry, "Tetelestai," is this. He raised him from the dead, exalted him in his own right hand, and gave him glory. There he is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And God has made him to be head over all things to the church, the complement of him that filleth all in all. Sometimes we sing, every mark of dark dishonor leaps upon the thorn ground brow. All the depths of thy heart sorrow, all an answering glory now. That's true, so far as the heavens are concerned. And in the heavens, as we read in the book of the Revelation, every voice, every intelligence and glory finds his attention riveted on that one who's going to stand presently in the midst of the throne, take the book from the hand of the throne sitter, and then descend into the world again in order to fulfill the counsels of God in relation to Israel, in relation to the nations, and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in order to do that, there must be some frightful scenes, thunders and lightnings, and that throne, or these things emanating from that throne, and all creation shaking. Every mark of dark dishonor reached upon the thorn crowned brow. All the depths of thy heart sorrow told in answering glory now. And all the heavens acknowledge him to be who he is and acknowledge what he has done. But the world is going to do that too one of these days. And the man who is given a cross by men is going to be given a crown and a throne by his God.
Why do the heathen genetically offend you? Why do the heathen rage? What's all this commotion in the earth down here? Men have said, let's cast their bonds asunder. What have we to do with Jehovah and with Christ? Then we read in the midst of the second psalm, God has said, yet have I set my king. God's counsel is one of these lines. I have set my king. And the third of all is, kiss the Son. Listen, friends, God is going to have the last word in everything. The whole earth is to know that He is Jehovah and there is none else. Now, before you get to the book of the Revelation, this woman's affright and her dismay at it all. This seems to me as if it's charged with judgment. I wish it weren't there. I had it to turn away from it all. The book opens with a vision of glory. All of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last man saw him was in uttermost humiliation. John sees him in the glory, and it's a tremendous picture. I wish it were found there. Good is the only detail of that. From the small hair of the head to the feet that shine as burnished brass. Every expression of that which is divine and glorious and authoritative and heavenly, there it is, all wrapped up in the person of Christ. A vision of glory. The next is a vision of grace. You see in the midst of the churches, as he is ruling amongst these churches, assessing the condition of each, and sending a message to each, according to its need. But the vision of grace. Then after that, in successive chapters of that book, especially from chapter 6 on through to 19, you have a vision of government. We love to preach our God as a God of all grace. My friends, I tell you, the fruit of grace is a wonderful thing. But basically, the fruit of grace is this idea of divine government, and you cannot live either the Bible or the moral universe of the idea of government. Listen to this. One of the most thrilling verses in the book of the Lord, he says like this, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But as sin has reigned under death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And that's the glory of the gospel. God has upheld every sanction of His heavenly and divine and eternal throne in blessing guilty men and bringing the ungodly out of their state by nature and bringing them to a place to invest in His own glory and ultimately conform them to the likeness of His Son. How on earth can God do a thing like that? A holy, holy, holy God. Deep down and view the wretched and condemned sin with no soul. He does it in His grace that is based on righteousness. All the procedures of the throne of God basically rest on this, the righteousness of God. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And so, a little bit more of that native righteousness needs to creep into our preaching. Everything is based on the righteousness of God. He never sacrifices that side of His character in the exercise of His love and grace. Mercy and truth were met together. Righteousness and truth have kissed each other. And only God could have brought men to the place where they could see and enjoy the righteousness of God and the peace of God in the face of man's sin entering into all that's entailed in that verse in the book of the Psalms. A vision of glory, a vision of grace, and then a vision of government. The Lamb comes and He takes the book out of the right hand of the throne sitter, and He's taken that book, then the seals begin to unfold. And when the seals, this new blood of the seals, then we read with the trumpets sounding one after the other. And then we read two of the blaze of the wrath of God. A terrible scene. What's it all about? Tribulation in the latter days. Now, quite a number of times in our Bible readings, particularly this week, reference has been made to the Great Tribulation. Now, it's just possible there are some folks here tonight who don't know what on earth this tribulation is all about. Now, that's why we're talking about it tonight. I had a bit of a struggle in my soul this afternoon to know whether to preach about the person of
the Lord Jesus, or some of these more doctrinal and deceptive things, which I trust, by the way, will set forth the glory of Christ quite satisfactorily before we're through. I want you to already note this. The first method of tribulation in the latter days is the one we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In the book of Isaiah, in different parts, the same theme is taken up. Jeremiah speaks of it. Ezekiel speaks of it. Daniel speaks of it. Several of the minor prophets speak of it. It's a theme that runs again and again. It occurs repeatedly in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. It's taken up by our Lord Jesus in the words which we read. Tribulation, he said, will come upon the nations unparalleled. Never from the beginning of time to this present day has there been such an hour, such a moment, and from that time onwards, never will such a thing be repeated. A period of unparalleled judgments from the wrath of God is poured out upon the nations. Why, with some fearful language spoken in connection with it, he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I'm well aware, friends, that oftentimes, especially at the Lord's Supper, men quote that in connection with the cross. The fact of the matter is that the treading of the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty has not yet come to pass. That still lies in the future. And language like that is descriptive of something fearful in the very extreme. If it refers here tonight to those outside of Christ, my friends, I beg you in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. Be exposing yourself hourly to be ushered into eternity without God and without Christ and without hope. And should you live, you still expose yourself to the fearful possibilities of tribulation, for he knows that what these things will work upon this earth only a matter of a very, very few years, if that, from the present time. Now, we're not prophesying. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. And any man who likes to put down the year AD 60 or 65 or 70 or any other date is playing with fire. Every attempt along those lines, that to date, has met with disaster. We better leave that alone. The study of prophet, the prophecy is one thing. The teaching of prophecy is one thing. Prophesying is a totally different thing. We're not prophesying at all. We're simply stating, however, what the book has to say in relation to the great tribulation. First then, let us lay this down. There is such a thing as the biblical truth, the every word, the fact of the great tribulation. The scriptures of the Old Testament bear abundant testimony to that. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it. The Apostle Paul touches on it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and John the Beloved writes of it quite considerably between chapters 6 and 19 of the book of the Revelation. Indeed, that section of the book is to a great extent related with things relative to the great tribulation. The fact of the great tribulation. Just want to lay that down. There is such a thing. We'll stand on that ground to begin with. Now then, proceeding from that point, a question begins to rise. What about the time of the great tribulation? When does this come to pass? Now, it might seem almost superfluous to deal with this, but I am quite deliberately taking a moment or two to lay the over the ground. Israel has suffered some fearful experiences at one time or another. For example, suffering as she did under the rule of the Babylonians, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and sacked the city of Jerusalem and transported a multitude of the people off to Babylon. He did so in order to make it simpler for him to keep his thumb on the area and keep those people, shall I say, under his heel. They suffered, and they suffered acutely in the days of the captivity. That was not the great tribulation. But what are you sure about that? Yes. Well, how do you know that? Well, for this reason. Our Lord appeared on the scene several centuries after the Babylonian captivity and said, then to the great tribulation, the like of which the world has never seen from the beginning of time unto that day. Now the Babylonian captivity was already past, and the Lord said the great tribulation still lies in the future. Obviously it has nothing to do with Old Testament scenes. And well, there are some who stress well or worse the sufferings of Israel under the Syrian oppressor and Pharisee Japanese. Well, they say surely that's the fulfillment of what you read in earlier scripture in relation to Israel's suffering under the Gentile oppressor and so on. Not at all.
those things occurred many generations before our Lord was here, and he still said the great tribulation lies in the future. Not only so, John wrote the book of the Revelation in all likelihood in the latter part of the first Christian century. Now, I don't know if this is usual, but it's all right anyway. He wrote it in the first Christian century, and probably in the latter part. In all likelihood, AD 90, AD 95. And even in that book, he speaks about that hour of trial in chapter 3, verse 10, which is to try all them that dwell upon the earth. Obviously, the great tribulation was still future at that time. Now, there are those who have taken up the fact of Jerusalem. And anyone who has read the history of the experiences of the citizens of Jerusalem when Titus and his son besieged that city and sacked it has read something that is horrifying in the extreme. Those people were reduced to such a state that many of them even ate the flesh of their own offspring. That's a pitiable, pitiable condition to be sure. One only shudders to think of conditions like that. And men in Jerusalem and driven to make their good way and make good their escape from that besieged city came over the walls in the night time. But so thoroughly did the Romans besiege it that these fellows, in trying to break through the surrounding Roman ranks, were seized and they were put on crosses until the whole city of Jerusalem was just ringed round about with Jews who attempted escape. And the besiegers put them on crosses much as they, you'd better capitulate or all out of your all end up something like this. And then came the breakthrough, the sack, the burning of the temple, and then scores of thousands of these people were led away into lifetime slavery. The slave markets of the East were glutted with Israeli slaves. The harvest said, that's it, great tribulation. The Lord said he would scatter us amongst the nations. This is it, surely. No, it wasn't. John wrote after A.D. 70. Of the great tribulation. Now, I have amongst fellows whom I perhaps can't say are intimate personal friends, but friends at least, who take the view that the 70th week of Daniel and all the things that are wrapped up in connection with that week are long since fulfilled. The middle of the week is the cross of Christ. Great tribulation, the sack of Jerusalem. One of Canada's most outstanding preachers was a gifted older brother whom I have freely listened to on different occasions. A man who was, to a great extent, a master of his book, a man who is a master of English, and certainly a master of his pulpit. One of the oldest preachers from the standpoint of preaching that I have ever listened to. Ability, no end. He was a man who subscribed practically the whole of his life to this view. But the great tribulation was seen in the reduction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was it, until World War II. And then came Dachau and Buchenwald and other horrors in Nazi Germany. And that old man flung up his hands and he said, for all that I've had to say to this congregation at the great tribulation of AD 70, the horrors that were witnessed in Jerusalem in AD 70 have been far surpassed under the Hitler regime. My friends, of European Jewry, about 6 million poor souls perished miserably during the ascendancy of Hitler, to say nothing of multitudes of Gentiles. 6 million of European Jewry. From Jerusalem never had a population like that. And the whole population was never reduced to death. And the great tribulation is not yet. When God spoke to the good Israel, in those few terms, he is not exaggerating the picture. He is not overdrawing the picture. And when one thinks on the way in which things have progressed, if you call it progression, along the lines of scientific development, of engines of destruction of one kind or another, but all a man can do is raise his hands to his head and say, oh Lord, how long? And so far as the church's experience here on earth is concerned, it's simulated only one way out. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And so
far as I'm concerned, friends, the sooner we come to heaven.
Amen.
The only end, the only satisfactory end to the church's history here on earth is for translation to glory. And then when he comes, he lays this to learn. It's true, there will be some crazy processes, fearful processes, but the way it is absolutely necessary to pave the way for a reign of righteousness and peace. And that we shall see in a moment or two. The vision of government is absolutely essential. The vision of glory, the ascended Christ, the crucified Christ in the perfection of God's right hand. What a figure of power, what a figure, a wondrous figure, a glorious figure it is. Many came in years living amongst these churches. But let my friend, if no one has that man who today ministers grace from the throne of God, they're going to meet him as one who ministers God's government. If you won't have grace, you must have judgment. If you won't have heaven, you must have hell. God will not be like that. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man says, that shall he also do. And whether it's the case of the individual, the state, whole nation, it matters not. He is Jehovah, and there is none else. Now listen to a godly old man preaching in the city of Slander some years ago. And he was dealing with this whole array of things, and he said, I was just a great group of Christian prisoners, one of the most executives in downtown Toronto. And living out on that group of men, I can see him ready. He stroked his white hair, and he spoke very slowly and deliberately and feelingly. He spoke of John, as he fell at the feet of Christ after he'd seen that vision of the glorified Lord Jesus. And his final words were these, gentlemen, in the last hour, every man will be seen at the feet of Christ or under them. My friend, are you at the feet of Christ? If not, you better get there. For if you're not, before it's all through, you're younger than. Christ is the only inescapable man that has ever walked the face of this earth. You cannot avoid union to the Son of God. He is inescapable. The fact of the great tribulation, the time of the great tribulation, I think you might know more about this than this, but I think I said fair enough, it lies yet in the future. If you don't agree with that, then I'm not going to argue any further than that. The purpose of the great tribulation, now we're getting to the heart of the matter. What's it all about anyway? That lady that she spoke of the book of the Revelation, what a dreadful book, an awful book, I wish it weren't there. Why must God bring all these fearful judgments and pour out the blood and his wrath on mankind? Why doesn't he just do away with all of that and usher in the kingdom without those terrifying and fearful judgments? I can quite understand the woman looking at things like that. I can quite sympathize with her. But I'll tell you this, my friend, all such thinking is hopelessly out of keeping with the moral necessity of the case. Let's look at things for a moment or two from some scenes that we have in the Old Testament. God's people Israel were in affliction and oppression under the heel of the Gentile in the land of Egypt. Within their long while, God said they'd be there until the iniquity of the Amorites' cup of iniquity was full. Then he'd bring them out and cast out the Amorites from before them and give them that land. Well, who knew what he was always going on that way in the meetings of God? God is always thinking. Well, as Robert Anderson put it, in terms of eternal now. God doesn't really believe in how his being in terms of time, past, present and future as you and I, nor is he limited by conceptions of space as you and I are. God moves throughout all the time, and he is the one who dwells and inhabits eternity. And looking on down through what we would took all the avenues of time with the will of the nation, I'm going to bless them, I'm going to give them that land. When will I do it? The next people who filled up their cup of iniquity, I'll take them out of redemption, and I'll thrust those people out because of their sins. And God's process is just what so. He sees the end from the beginning. He is God, and there is none else. Here then are his people, Israel, in affliction in the land of Egypt. Anyway, they cried unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. What's the next word? Now there's a man called Moses looking after some sheep out in the wilderness. If they put on earth, and a couple of 3 million slaves in the land of Egypt got to do with a man looking after some sheep way out there in the desert. Well, when God likes to do something, he generally selects a man. I read a Mr. Little very beautifully in the field last night, and did you not? We found a man who is named in Gideon. We found another man who is named, this man called Moses. Moses, I'm going to send you down to Egypt. What? Egypt? Yes. And I'm going to bring out the children of Israel by your hand out of the land of Egypt. He began to raise a whole lot of objections. All on, all over here, one by one. Go down there to the land of Egypt, and I want you to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. But then they serve me in the wilderness. After all, they were God's people, they weren't Pharaoh's. And then it is God's way that his people should be in bondage to anybody. If the truth shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, and you shall know the sign, and the sign shall make you free. And if there's one thing more than another that God is after on the practical level in Christian experience, is to make his people his people entirely. He doesn't want us to be in servitude for anything down here. Let my people go when they serve me. And when that message finally came to him, I can imagine that pompous, arrogant feeling. Oh, Jehovah, that I should have obeyed him. I know not Jehovah. I don't recognize Jehovah. Neither will I let Israel go. He's not the last man who's talked like that. There are a few more who speak like that too. But God says, I am Jehovah. There's no else. Egypt had their great pantheon, their multitudes of gods. When the first of Exodus was read, against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And in the whole psalm of the Hebrews in prophet, the Lord is a man of war with coming gloriously. Jehovah is his name. There is none else. There's Pharaoh now that he will boast to God. For the gods of the Egyptians now, they have made a laughing stock. God has made a fool of the whole business. By the way, this reminds me of a bookstore. We didn't get our reading at the beginning of the meeting, we get it in the middle. I don't get books. I don't know how any Christian can possibly grow if they don't get books. And they're written for our instruction. There's a book written by a man called Walker entitled The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation. It's worth 5 times the cost. This man goes into the story of the plagues and the reason for the plagues in the land of Egypt. When I was a boy, I used to read those stories of the plagues and think to myself, well, why in the wide world would God ever do such a thing as take the river Nile and turn the waters into blood? What's the point in that? What good does that do? Until you see what Jehovah is at, it doesn't make sense. But they worship the Nile. The land of Egypt was a land where there was water with a foot. They had an elaborate irrigation system down there, and then the water was taken through the East Gate and laid on down to various areas. Finally, when they got to the last farmer's place, he put his foot in the sand and dragged it like that, and the water came after me here. It was water with a foot. Oh, they were independent of the heavens. They didn't have to depend on God. They never got down in Japan 30 away. The Nile down here on earth is all their source to supply, quite independent of Jehovah, quite independent of heaven. The land of Canaan was watered by the shadow of heaven, not the land of Egypt. They could get on there with Jehovah. And Jehovah said to himself, well, it's in me. I'll show you. Not only did they worship that river and depend on it practically, absolutely for their sustenance, and they were really dependent upon it, they also worshiped the fishermen. God transmuted the waters of the Nile into blood. the worship rack?
No.
Did they worship the fish? No, the fish died and stank. That put an end to that. Against the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. They had a practice of something like this. They would go down to the victims and other places and take ashes. Throw the ashes up into the four winds, and the believers were over the four winds carried them, and they rested on the bodies of men or in the houses of men. So those ashes would bring blessing in every place. God said to me, don't want you to go down there and take these ashes and fling them up, and wherever they came, a plague came. And the things that they thought ordained blessing, Jehovah brought it about in such a way that he ordained the very opposite. I used to wonder when I was a boy, one of all things, the Lord gave the land, man and beast alike, with life. Where the dust came on man and beast, the dust became life. Inorganic matter was made organic. And I thought, why should the Lord of all things make these people permanent? What's the point in that? Clearly nothing will remember this. But all the priests in Egypt revolted before the altars were required to be scrupulously clean. Any man in a dangerous condition was disqualified for fire as service at the altar is concerned, and every priest in the land of Egypt was burning. And the worshippers were burning. And the offerings were burning. The whole business was burning. That put the thousand-year break on the whole system of worship in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah, but it's not. See, Jehovah is going to be going to save himself in a wonderful way. And now when you go through these plagues, step by step, you see the moral necessity of the whole thing. God is bringing you back to the land of Egypt in its entirety, and the Israel in particular. All the gods of the Egyptian pantheon can do nothing. You've got your gods to preserve you from plagues of frogs. Look at them come. And they swept through the land into the king's chamber until the people were just horror stricken. And this man, he lived with his wretched slaves. Very good. He would point the time. However, like the word Moses told you in there. He told the time. Every time you choose, we can live with him for you. We'll let you know who's governing the land. We'll let you know who's who. You say, I acknowledge not Jehovah, neither will I hear his voice. You'll acknowledge Jehovah, all right. You'll listen to his voice too. But you don't. They had a god they called Beelzebub, the fly god, that was to protect them from swarms of flies. And God plagued them with flies. Beelzebub did nothing. He made the gods of Egypt a laughing spot. For yet the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. Jehovah, a lot of prayer himself is a god. Jehovah the Hebrews wants you to let these people go. Well, what a god he is. What a divinity he is to be sure. Why his own people are enslaved and we can't deliver them from slavery? I'm a god in my own right and I'll keep my heel on these people. No, he didn't. That was his arrogant attitude that God put an end to that. I am Jehovah. There is no. Before again to the song. All these judgment marks went on to their conclusion. God let his people forth. God let his people out. He took them through the Red Sea. Rain, sand, raging the children of Israel to stand under the Lord. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is his name. The horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. Why, what a song of triumph it was. And friends, that's just a picture of the oppression that Israel will experience on the heel of the Gentile in the latter day. And God is going to speak and he will act as he acted away back there in those days. And I particularly the read that verse in the 4th of Deuteronomy, where it speaks of God coming by trial and by judgment and by fire and by war and by pestilence. Everything available on it is brought into the picture. Why? God was determined that he'd bring that crowd forward in his knees. If it needed all that to bring him to his knees, then he'd have it. And wherever it needs to be minimized in his knees, that will be brought into play. And it will call for heavy strokes from an almighty hand in the coming days to bring the Lucretia and the Nestors and all the other God-defying dictators of the end times of their knees.
God will employ everything in his arsenal to bring them all to the knee, and all hands will raise up, whether it's not else. God will be a servant son. Be a citizen of heaven's shalom. Yet have I set my king. I think the God on the king side, aren't you? A good thing to be on the side of truth. It's a good thing to be on the side of righteousness. It's a good thing to be on the side of God.